How's everybody doing as you enter into the Christmas holiday? Everybody good? Raise your hand. Everyone somewhere along the way, raise your hand. Lorraine, thank you for you and your team putting this dinner together for us. I can't wait. When did you do that? Oh, the setup, it was like snowing, and I'm thinking, you're not coming over. Did your husband help you? In the morning, before it all started. Well, thank you for setting up. It looks beautiful in here, doesn't it? Thank you for Char and whoever you got to help you to set on that hubby. Yeah, good thing you didn't hang from the ceiling to put the banners up. Looks gorgeous. I love Christmas. I don't know if you're like me. There were years that Christmas came and went, and I never knew the Christ of Christmas. It was a holiday. It was time for snowballs and snowball fights. I didn't say that, did I? Time to just be with family. And I remember singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful" as a little kid and thinking, what's that talking about? O Come All Ye Faithful or what? So I am delighted to encourage people to come to the Lord at a time like Christmas because it's about Him. The inspiration for my Advent series came from a song that we sang halfway through our service, "In Christ Alone." The second verse of that song speaks of Christ coming in the flesh, the fullness of God, it says, in helpless babe. What? It could only be a story God would make up. A baby to rescue the world. Last week I spoke on Christ, our hope. Today I'd like to just encourage our hearts with Christ, our salvation. So I was growing up in a suburb west of Philadelphia. I was one of five kids, and the younger you are, the higher up in the house that you went, because we had three floors and a basement, four floors to mess around in. My room was in the third floor, and good thing heat went up because there was no heaters up there. In the winter it was cold, in the summer it was hot, but I could look out my third floor window over the city that I grew up in, and there was a sign that I could see. It was a huge sign on top of one of the churches downtown that said, "Jesus Saves." And as a little kid, you know, you look out and it's kind of neat, and but I'm like, Jesus saves, what does that mean? He saves what, from trouble, from problems, from illness? I don't know, Jesus saves. It's years later that I came to know what that really meant. We opened our service this morning with Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. It speaks of a prophecy Isaiah gave 700 years before Christ came to this earth as a man, as a child. It speaks of God's proclamation that He would come to save those that were downtrodden and to rescue those that were in peril, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord's return. Jesus actually quoted that passage as an adult when he went back home to Nazareth in the synagogue and stopped reading the scriptures just before it spoke of judgment. As we understand biblical prophecy, it was the time of God's revelation that he would come and what his ministry would be all about. And one of that ministry was to be a savior. I like that. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John being the one gospel that doesn't give the account of Jesus' birth like Matthew and Luke, speaks of the Word, the living Word, what I call the word that walked among us. Listen to what it says in verses 1 and following. John's Gospel, verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaking of God, the Creator God, Jesus, being the living Word. In him, I like this, was life. And the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skipping down to verse, I guess it's verse 6. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. No surprise that I didn't know him as a child. I came to know him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But thankfully, gloriously, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, parallel to know him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right or the power or the authority to become children of God, who was born not of blood or of the will of flesh nor of the will of men, but was born of God. My favorite verse, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus, that God becoming man, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. And we have beheld his glory, which we just sang about, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he whom I have spoken. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come as your people on this Advent Sunday, 2 weeks before we celebrate your birth. And Father, we pray we wouldn't just talk about Christmas, but we'd experience Christmas. We thank you, Lord, you're our hope. We thank you, Lord, that you are our salvation, not because of anything that we have done, because what you have done in coming down from heaven to earth to save us, to rescue us mostly from ourselves, but to give us that life, Lord, this true life that you speak of in John 1. Pray you give us understanding as we examine this morning what it means to know you as our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the Word that walked among us? You'll notice in your scriptures in verse 1 and verse 14 that the Word is capitalized. It speaks of a personified word, a capital letter indicating its place as the subject. The divine logos is what it's been called. It's what the word means. It's interesting in history, particularly in Greek history, how the word is going back as far as 560 BC. Philosophers would use this word to describe that which is the opposite of chaos. They likened life to a river that would rise and fall and overcome its banks, and everything's crazy. The only thing that would come against that would be this word. There's a state of constant change, and one that you and I are living in, the answer to our culture's ills. It's the need for the Word, the living Word, the Word that comes against chaos and disorder. It seems to be taking our universe by storm. I'd like to suggest this morning that that someone is Jesus. Theologians talk about how salvation comes, and we think about saving, we think of some type of disaster, like we're on the Titanic and we fall overboard, and God delivering us from some tragedy or impending doom. And there's a sense in which that's true, and that's a physical salvation or rescue, but there is a rescue of sorts that's spiritual in nature, because so much of what you and I deal with in our day-to-day life is what goes on between our ears. It's the thinking that we possess that sometimes captures our attention. And if we're not careful, we could fall victim to the world and all that it has to offer. In 1 John, same author of the Gospel of John, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He says, what is in the world? He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or the ambition of life is not from God, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And those kinds of things, he says, come to nothing. But he that does the will of God abides forever. We can't imagine it right now as we sit here on a Sunday morning to think about, as Tom mentioned, just how long eternity is. But in light of eternity, our life is but a blink. It's a flash in the pan. It's a vapor. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in his epistle, is like it appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The older I get, it seems that more life seems to amp up and go faster and faster, and it's not until something happens that we stop even long enough, a funeral, a wedding, a child's graduation, or something that marks the time. I hardly recognize the guy in the morning that I'm looking at in the mirror. Life is like that. We all like to know our beginnings, and when John says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, he's setting, putting a peg down. He's establishing, he's not arguing for something, he's announcing something. And I like this at Christmas because we're so often wrapped up in the babe in the manger and in that cute and the little sheep that, like, I think we're going to see tonight are going to come out, and everybody's so emotional, it's so beautiful. But in light of eternity, this passage sets off a series of arguments throughout the Gospel of John announcing that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, came for one reason. As you get to the very end of the book of John, in John chapter 1, it gives a glimpse, it gives an indication as to why he wrote this very long gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God," supposing the people reading this were Christians, and he says, "that you may know that you have eternal life, that you might believe in his name." Confidence in what you've believed. I like this. If I were to stop and pause and talk about all the philosophers and all the Stoics and all the Epicureans and all the people focused on the world and why we're here and what God has planned for us, if it doesn't involve Jesus Christ, we're going in the wrong direction. There's only one who claimed to be the Savior of the world, and that was Jesus. John was writing his gospel to the Greeks, and he was living in the city of Ephesus when he wrote it, the same city in which the man, the philosopher, I look at his name and it looks like Hercules, but it's not, had lived some 600 years earlier, positing or proposing that philosophy of chaos, only to hear spoken in that city the name of Jesus. Jesus' very name means salvation. Joshua, Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. I like that. To the Greeks who thought that the Logos was that order behind the universe, John announces to that crowd that he is here. He's arrived. I find it interesting that as we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, that he remained in obscurity and lived as a carpenter in Nazareth, just miles away from where the shepherds announced his birth. The Bible opens with the same words as John 1:1, in the beginning. But it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal El, the all-powerful one. John not only declared that he was at the beginning with God, he declares that this word was in fact God himself. A struggle for the Jewish nation because they couldn't imagine God taking on flesh, the incarnation. He's up there. And all that we do down here is somehow to appease this one that's in the clouds. This is where some people in our world have denied. Denied that Jesus is the Word, the eternal God of the heavens. Saying that he was created, he's a God, one amongst other gods, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are people who deny his deity because they don't want to think that God walked among us. They try to resolve the dilemma by misrepresenting what the Bible actually says and inserting words into their own scriptures. John declares he's not only the one in the beginning, he's not only the one who was in fact the Word or the eternal God of the universe. He tells us that all things were made by him and nothing was made that wasn't made by him. For those that have gone to art school and learned how to make pottery, you throw this piece of clay onto a little disc and it spins around and you get to make this pot and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. I usually get near to the end and start messing with it too much and it crumbles. And then you get this wire thing and you zip it across the bottom and you hope that it's all okay and there's no air bubbles in the clay, but it's yours because you made it. Little kids draw pictures and give it to their parents and say, isn't this cute? And all the scribblies are on the kitchen refrigerator and you precious because your child made it. Announcing that the one who made all things was in fact with God from the very beginning. All things were made by him and without him was nothing made that was made. End of story, finished. Period. No comma. In Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, it goes on, Paul the apostle says that it was God who created all things and he's the sustainer of all things. When I hear people curse God's name, I think, you know, it is God that keeps air in your lungs, you know. Howbeit, they deny that. He who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says, the firstborn among every creature, For by him all things, here it is, was created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him. Every word in the Greek language for some type of authority is found in that verse. He created it all. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him, here it is, all things consist and have their being. You know, when I think of chaos, I think of the turmoil that often goes on in our world, and it can somehow affect us. And I'm thinking, it's like this river that's overcome the banks. We're going to be swept away. All is doomed. I can't make it. And then I start thinking, you know, God didn't bring me all this way, like the children of Israel, out of Egypt to kill me. Now, he has every justification for doing that. He made me. Wow. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after he talks about you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he saved you, took you out of the pit from the miry clay and established your goings and put a new song in your heart. It's a beautiful picture of God's salvation. He says in Ephesians 2:10 that you are God's piece of work. Your created thing that he has designed, a beautiful word describing how he and why he created you for purpose. You are God's created masterpiece. That you should do good works that he has predetermined that you should live in. What a joy it is to know that I'm not a random twinkle in my parents' eye, that I wasn't just an accident waiting to happen, that I wasn't some just afterthought of a night of binge drinking. I was created by Almighty God. And as a result, in his image, I have identity, I have purpose. The two things that the world cannot give you in any form or fashion is an identity and a purpose. And if I were to add a third, it would be a peace. Just knowing that adds definition to my life. If John had a word to declare, and it's that God was in the beginning, that he's the eternal God of the universe, that he made all things, and I added sustain all things, then it's an encouragement to know. And I like this. It says, and he was life, verse 4. In him was life. If there's one thing I'd want you to walk away with this morning, is that there is a life. It's a life that God had intended for you. It's in a person. It's wrapped up in him. It's about Jesus. Not on Christmas or Easter, but about everyday Easter, everyday Christmas. That in him, that there is somehow, some dynamic, there is a life that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explain it all. I can only declare it all. That there is a life, a relationship, an intimacy with the eternal God of the universe. He wants to know us. He wants us to be part of his life. We find meaning and purpose and direction in him. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it's Jesus said himself, as he walked over the Israelite countryside, I come that they might have life. There it is. And interestingly, he says, and to have it more abundantly, if anybody is to be the possessor of the life that God intended, it would be those that have come to know Christ as their Savior. And in that sense, he has truly saved us. Why? There is a life that you can build for yourself. It's based on everything the world has to offer, and it actually works. There are people who are living very comfortable lives right now, and they don't have God at all. They would never proclaim that Jesus is part of that story, but they have a life, and we could sometimes envy that life, but it's not the life that God has talked about or intended. We could spend the rest of our life trying to discover what this abundant life is all about and never get to the end of it, because it's a deep well. I am still trying to appreciate, after 33, 34 years of saved life, studying the scriptures almost daily, it seems proud and sometimes audacious that I am a possessor of the abundant life, but it's not because of me, it's because of God's grace and mercy and goodness toward me. When it says that he is full of grace and truth, of mercy, and all that Galatians 5:22 and following talk about, it's rich. Jesus said to some very religious professionals of his day, in John 5:40, "You do search the scriptures because in them you think you have life." Now, these guys were dedicated. "But they testify of me," Jesus said. "But you will not come to me that you may have this life." John 14, verse 6, the famous, "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I would like to think that there are other ways to this God of the universe. But Jesus declared, as the sinless Son of God, he was the only way. Neither is there salvation found in any other. Acts 4 says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must," here it is, "be saved." You know, it'd be one thing to go through our whole life and not know Jesus the Savior. But we can't go back and say we never heard it when we've heard it and says Jesus saves. He's the Savior of the world. But we have a very real enemy. He would throw every philosophical idea in front of that declaration to deter us, to get us off track, to avoid the very essential of that message. It's been called the Prince of Darkness, Beelzebub, the evil one. The Prince in Power of the Air, he's been called a lot of things. But the one thing that I am most cautious of is he is a liar and the father of it, John 8:44. And even religious professionals of Jesus' day were caught up in the idea, keeping them with veils upon their eyes, the reality that Jesus was in fact God when he said, "I and my Father are one." The Bible says, and they took up stones to kill him. And the Bible uses the analogy, he is the light. Make no mistake about it, light dispels darkness in every way. He was the light of men. He didn't just put his light on some part of the universe. He brought it to us. On the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up. When all the lights of the city of Jerusalem would go dark, and at the pinnacle of the temple, they would have a jar about the size of a human being with a great big light inside, and they would break that ceramic pot, and it would be symbolic of the light of Almighty God. Jesus said, "I am that light." You and I appreciate lights in so many ways, especially on a dark night or in a dark hallway. Making your way to the late night run to the bathroom or down the stairs to the basement or out to your car on a snowy night. There's one lingering analogy that Jesus wanted to give us is that he is the light of the world. And in that strange sense, we follow the light. As long as the light is truly Jesus, this divine logos, this word, this living word. If I were to apply this passage, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is the beginning. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he came to bring light in everything that it affords. There's only one question to be asking. Do I know this guy? To use the word know has several definitions, but the one that's most applicable is to know something by experience. You can know with your head. You can even feel with your heart. But until we emotionally, volitionally commit ourselves to this loving God, this Savior of the world, in biblical terms, we are lost. You've heard me tell this story. It's the story of Pilgrim's Progress, a personification of the Christian life, written by a man thrown in prison for his faith. And he speaks of Christian, the center of the story, who's trying to make his way to the celestial city. And along the way, this analogy, he follows a path, and he's told only to never leave the path. He makes his way during the day when evangelist, the one, tells him how to get to the celestial city. Makes his way out of town, and it gets dark, and as he looks off into the woods, he begins to feel cold, and it's dark, and he's scared, and he sees a light off in the distance. That light woos him away from the words of evangelists, and he takes a step off the path, and the path disappears. Seeing the path gone, now he looks off into the woods. He says, my only option is to follow the light. So he follows the light into the woods, only to find that as soon as he gets near the light disappears. How tragic. Now lost, hopelessly in the woods, Christian finds himself in despair. The one set of instructions given to him was not to get off the path. He's off the path. Now he's lost. How will I ever find the celestial city? Life is like that. Hopelessly and helplessly lost in the woods, he falls to his knees and begins to cry out to God and confess his sins and say, God, I've gotten off the path. Forgive me. Just that quick, he opens his eyes and he's back on the path. You and I, as the songwriter says, are prone to wander. We might have heard Bible stories when we were little of how Jesus came to save sinners, only to become convinced it was all fable or fiction. To be convinced otherwise by people with degrees behind their name. The story of Christmas is such a simple story. A babe in a manger came to save the world. The question is, did he come and save you? I'm here today as a pastor behind a pulpit, not because I'm a good guy. I'm not a good guy. I'm a sinner saved by grace. There are things that I've done in my life that I'm not proud of, and I hope I never have to see or hear talked about. I came to recognize Jesus for who he said he was. Not just a babe in a manger or carpenter in Nazareth, or even as an itinerant minister or counselor or therapist for some, but as a Savior. He's a Savior because I needed saving, and so do you. If I'm the first person to ever encourage you, you may have never consciously rejected Christ. as some might suppose. But you've never accepted him as the Savior he is. You are one prayer, sincere prayer, away from a bright future. There's a story of a man who went up to the temple to pray, and the Bible says in very simple ways, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a simple sinner's prayer. There's no pat prayer. There's no one way to receive the Lord as your Savior. But we do seem to know, theologically, that when we are sincerely humble before God, recognize our need of a Savior, and we call upon his name to save us, the Bible says in no uncertain terms that we are saved. This comes out of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. It actually lays out steps to salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is how it ends. But not before it says, how will they hear this message? That too is answered in that text. It says that they have to hear and they have to believe and they have to call. How simple is that? So simple a child can do it. But only sincere prayers like that can be heard by God. It's the first prayer God obligates himself to hear. On April 6, 1980, I, a young 23-year-old man, had friends telling me the gospel story, the good news of Jesus Christ, and at first I was resistant. I rejected it. It's like, no, I got a lot of life to live here. You're just trying to manipulate me and to control me into all the silly things that you think when you're running from God. But I couldn't get away from the story of the gospels, and my friend who was telling me all this, he said, Andy, don't believe me. Read it for yourself. And he said, you start in the Gospel of John and you read until you come talk to me. The whole story of John's gospel is one person after another coming to Jesus just as they are, with all their baggage, and they lay it before Jesus and says, I'll save you. I'll help you. I'll deliver you. I'll rescue you. Man born blind. Woman struggling with adultery. Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Oh, what a Christmas we would have if for the first time in our lives we would recognize not just the babe, not just a little 12-year-old boy wandering around the temple, or this carpenter Jesus, this itinerant minister, but as the Savior of the world. Jesus was the eternal incarnate God sent from heaven on a rescue mission for you. Those that will believe will receive not only the promise that Jesus is now your Savior, but the promise of life. And I would add, and light along the way. Oh, friend, you are not alone. We sing about in Christ alone. He is the way, the only way. Is he yours? If not, trust him today as your Savior. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to work or perform to meet an impossible standard, but merely acknowledge you as our Savior. Oh, Savior of the world, thank you for saving me those many years ago. Not rejecting me, Lord, you will in no wise cast out. You won't turn your back on us because we've been bad boys and girls. but you welcome us into your presence. Now we have the light and the promise. It's the gift under the tree we never saw. Thank you for who you are, why you came to die for our sins, making it possible. Father, all we can say is thank you and look forward to seeing you in all eternity. What a joy, what a peace for this Christmas season. We love you and thank you. That's all we can do is appreciate you. For that one that's here this morning that may not know you like we're talking about, oh Lord, impress upon their heart their need for Jesus. Coming just as they are without one plea, that you, the Savior, died for me and for them. We love you and thank you for all the lasting work that's accomplished. And as we celebrate the Advent season, Lord, help us as your people to spread out the good news, sharing it with friends and family and neighbors. You, Jesus, the Savior of the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.